finishing up chapter 3. Everything about the first three chapters of Ephesians is what we have in Christ. It's so good, as in the first chapter we saw that what we saw the presence, the gifts God has given to those who believe on Him for salvation, and it's awesome. The adoption, the eternity, sitting in heavenly places. We also see that we are one with the Jews. The Jews were the only people who had the corner on God, so to speak. But since Jesus came, all who come to Christ are the same, regardless if you are a Jew or a Gentile. And that was one of the things that Paul was convincing the Ephesians, and hopefully you and I are convinced that just because the Jews had received all of the word, that I hope we're convinced that we don't think that they're better than us. They're not. If you know Jesus, we're the same. Also in chapter 2, we saw the befores and the afters. Before we knew God, we were dead, but we've been made alive. Before we came to Christ, we had nothing, and we lived in the world and we lived in sin. But since we've come to Christ, we do not live in sin anymore. And that was also a time where we had to just go ahead and get real with ourselves and to test, to see if you're in the faith. Too many people have said the prayer when their hearts had never been engaged whatsoever. Salvation happens when the heart gets engaged. And how can you tell if the heart's engaged? Well, where do the feet go? And so, in Christ, we have a different life. We've been saved by grace. It was all God's doing. And again, as I said, we are in unity with the Jews who believe on Christ. And so in chapter 3, last week, the first part of chapter 3, he says in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," and then he goes off for 13 verses with no relation whatsoever to verse 1. He was about ready to say something, and then there's this big, giant, "Oh, by the way." And I know you guys don't ever hear that around here. And if you do hear it, stop complaining, because it's biblical. But then, after he speaks of all this glory of God, the gospel, the things that the Lord has revealed to us, and again, being one with the Jews, being seated in the heavenly places, all of these incredible things given to us, then he goes back to verse 1 again in verse 14. He starts up again. He goes, "Oh, where was I?" And that's where we're going to start here in verse 14. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We need your word. We need to know who you are. We need to know how you are. And how wonderful it is that you didn't leave us in the dark groping to try to figure out who you are by our own logic or by our own intelligence or whatever it is we think we have. How wonderful it is that you have clearly shown us who you are and the things you have for us, and what our responsibility is. I want to pray right now for those who do not know you, that they would come to know you this morning, that they would make that decision to have a different life and to have eternal life, to be made alive. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, I've figured it out here, we need to know you more. May your word convict us, may your spirit convict us, and may we be drawn closer to you as we look at this. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. For this reason, what reason? Well, as he had gone on about the mysteries revealed and the grace given to us and the equal footing with the Jews. And I think that you know, all of this, when he says for this reason, he could just be talking about from chapter 1 all the way to this point. Look at all we have. Look at what we used to be. Look at who we are now. Look who we have fellowship with. Isn't this great? You belong to God. You belong to the Creator of the universe, who knows you by name, who called you out. For this reason, I'm praying. I'm praying for you. I find it interesting that in the Word of God, we find more prayers for the believers than we do the unbelievers. And yet we spend a lot of time praying for unbelievers. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm thinking that maybe we should take the Word of God and use that as our standard naturally, but as our pattern for what we're praying for. And I think more of God's will be done. And I do. I just think if we prayed more for ourselves and for the church, we would see more people get saved. But he's praying. Now he says, I bow the knee. There's a lot of posture in here, talking about seated in heavenly places, that we would stand in him, and now he's bowing the knee. And we can look at this bowing the knee, and so many have made so much of this bowing the knee, and that this is the posture for praying. Well, throughout the Word of God, there are many postures for praying, and the most important posture is in the heart. You can stand, you can sit, you can lie down, you can walk, you can drive, don't close your eyes, you can... You know, bow the knee. We give our children all these directions. I grew up in Catholic school and in church, and they taught us to pray, you know, with a head down, hands folded, and all of that. I knew why, just to make sure we weren't touching anything and we weren't looking at anything. But the main purpose is the posture of the heart. And on the knees, that is a picture, naturally, or a position of vulnerability, of surrender, of God, you can do anything you want with me. And I can't do anything in defense of myself while I'm on my knees. It's humility, servitude, it's all of that. It is to say, oh God, you are the boss. And so while physically we could pray on our knees, it's a great idea. But that is not the posture for praying. Because it is absolutely possible to be on your physical knees while your heart has no place, is not on its knees at all. And we pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the NIV, Jesus Christ is left out of this because in some manuscripts, Jesus is not in there, but the fact is, we cannot pray to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether or not Paul actually wrote in the name Jesus Christ, it belongs. And some people want to make something out of this as well, and that is that you don't pray to Jesus, you pray to the Father. And we see instruction actually to do that is even here. But I don't want us to be superstitious about it, because there are certain incidences where Paul prayed to Jesus himself. And so we can pray to Jesus. Why? Jesus is God. We pray to the Father. In fact, Jesus is our mediator, so much of our prayer is talking to Jesus so he can talk to the Father. Yet we are talking to the Father. Even Jesus is called Everlasting Father in Isaiah chapter 9. It's like, what do we do with this? Pray. But understand that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And so we go to the Father through Christ Jesus. Say, well, then can we pray to the Holy Spirit? I don't see evidence in the Scriptures that we ought to pray to the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit testifies of Christ, as Jesus told us in the Gospel of John. And so the Holy Spirit is the fuel that we need to speak to the Father and to Jesus. But to speak directly to the Holy Spirit, we don't see that in Scripture. Just a thought, all right? Just something to toss out there. Main thing, pray. Notice it's the Father of whom we're all named here. The whole family in heaven and earth is named. In heaven and earth, this is God's family. Now, not all who dwell on the earth, because you cannot be a son of God until you've received him, right? John chapter 1, verse 12. You cannot. You must receive him, and then you're a son of God, and then we are his family. What he's talking about is the family who have given their lives to Christ and who are in heaven right now, those who have gone on before us. It's so cool that that we have family who have gone on to glory, and we have family here who are still stuck here. And the deal, I mean, what I like to think about, I just like to think about the fact that, you know, we are brothers and sisters with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Those are our brothers and sisters. You have brothers and sisters sitting right next to you. We are one family. We share one blood, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And it draws us closer than any biological connection that we've ever had. It's a wonderful thing. Now, I have three daughters, and talking about the fact that the family is named after the Father, well, what does that mean? Because we're not called Fatherites. And we are not called, but it means something else here. And the fact is, I have three daughters, and they all have my name, but you can't really tell they're my daughters just because they have my name. A lot of people have my name, that last name of mine, but they have much of my personality and my way of thinking. That's how you can tell. Sometimes they'll do something really stupid, and people say, oh, I can tell who's dad. You know, I mean, It is a fact of our children. Our children take on our personalities. Our children take on our way of thinking. And when we say we are named after, when we look at the name of God, and we talked about this at the youth group last Friday night, is that it's not just the name as in some superstitious word. The name of God speaks of his character. And this whole family of God in earth and in heaven, we share his character. And that's how you can tell we are a part of his family. It is not that we, again, said a prayer, but that his character has actually had impact on us to cause us to be. Even in Acts chapter 11, and in Antioch, the first time they were called Christians, because they act like little Christs. Some suggest that it was a derogatory name to be given to the believers because they were being made fun of. You guys act just like Jesus. Christians. Look at these Christians. They act just like Christ. May that be so. May we be mocked because of that. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his name. We have the Father's name on us. We have his character on us and in us as believers. And so, Paul praying to the Father for what reason? For all of these things given to us. Now he prays. What does he pray? Verse 16. That he would grant, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That is an incredible mouthful in one little verse. He is before the throne of God, asking God to grant. Now, when we talk about these Ephesians, this works for Americans. Understand that. He's speaking to all believers. And the prayer is that God would grant, that would be to give us these things. The prayer is that God would give, because there's nothing here that you can attain by your own efforts. It has to be a gift from God. You cannot, will not ever attain any of these things by your own efforts, except one little effort. Well, what's that one little effort? Well, James says in James chapter 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. And so it is really a matter of wanting, desiring these things. If you want and desire these things, you will ask God for them. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to get them. And that's that. But it will be all His doing. And so we pray that God would grant us, according to the riches of His glory. Glory. That is still a hard word for me. It's like I can see glory when I see the word. I can see what it looks like. But I can't ever describe it. Here's a few definitions from Webster's dictionary on glory. The divine perfections or excellence, honor, praise, fame, renown, celebrity, praise ascribed in adoration, honor, splendor, magnificence, brightness, luster, glory. As Jesus showed Peter, James, and John His glory at the top of the mountain of transfiguration there in Matthew chapter 17. He showed His glory. And according to the riches of this glory, of all that God is, riches. He's rich in glory. Period. He's rich. He's rich. God's rich. You ever know somebody who's rich? Go to their house, go, whoa. Walk through their house, the house doesn't end. Whoa. You're rich. No, God's rich. Psalm 50, verse 12, for the world is mine and all its fullness. God owns that house you thought that rich guy had. God owns all the mountains, the hills, the whole world. He owns everything. He owns the banks. He owns it all. It's all His. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. Talking about parents and children. And the fact is, they're all, you guys, everybody in the whole world, it's His. He owns it all. He is rich. And according to these riches, the first thing Paul prays for is strength of God inside of you. The strength of God inside of you. Now, this strength is only by His Spirit, as he says. You cannot attain the strength of God. You cannot pretend the strength of God. Oh, people try, but it can't be done. The word might here is the Greek word dunamis, which Jesus gives the disciples before He ascends into heaven regarding what the Holy Spirit will do. He will give you power, ability. What was it? The ability to be His witnesses, which can be translated martyrs. So Jesus says, I'm going away now, but wait for the Holy Spirit. When He comes, He will give you the ability to be My martyrs. And that is the ability to die to yourself, that Christ would live in you and you would be on His agenda and reject your own. And you see, even the thought of that just goes against the grain of who we are, because we want God on our agenda. We don't want to be on His. And all of this the Holy Spirit does in us, we must understand that it is in us where God must work. The inner man, not the outer man. Too many people believe that they'll get their lives together as soon as they can just go ahead and stop this behavior or that behavior. And some people will actually stop that behavior or this behavior while their inner man remains dead. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus really lets the Pharisees have it. One of the Pharisees were the religious leaders of that time, and they were looked up to as the greatest of all the holy people. And Jesus saw them for who they really were. The Pharisees would pray on the corners. They would give and sound a trumpet. They would always draw attention to their goodness. And people said, wow, I wish I could be that good. And Jesus looked at them right through them and said, to wash the inside of the cup. He said, outside, you're looking good, but the inside is full of filth. And too many people would paint this goodness on the outside while the inside is so gross, rotting. We do not need a paint job on the outer man. We need a transformation of the inner man. If your car stops running, do you get a paint job for it? I don't know. I think it probably needs more paint. I think that old paint's slowing it down a little bit. No, you may need a new engine. That's the beautiful thing about our lives. It's just that it doesn't matter what the outside looks like. It's what's inside. Inside was the problem. And inside is where God fixes us. That's why most people don't come to Christ. They don't want God in there. You know, Jesus even said in John chapter 3, this is a testimony, light has come into the world, and man loves darkness rather than light. You know, you can have a messy, messy room, you turn the light on, and then you say, well, maybe I'll just turn this off. And such is the case with Christ. He comes into your messy heart. And you say, whoa, 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 back off, buddy. The most important prayers are those for our inner man. Yet most of our prayers concern the outer man. Now, we are instructed to pray for the outer man as well. James chapter 5, 13 and 14. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You know, that is just the one prayer that we get a lot of, this prayer for the outward, prayer for the sick. And we do care. And we want the outward man to be in better shape. And yes, if I got an ache or a pain in my outward man, I flip out a little bit. And I pray, oh God, oh please, oh God, oh please. Yet the thrust of every prayer and the emphasis of prayer in the New Testament is all about the inner man. It's all about what's inside, the heart, the mind. And you know what? All such things will determine what happens on the outside. You say, oh, you mean if I go ahead and pray for the inner man, then my outside will stay healthy and all that? Oh, you can get some of that from TV preachers, but you won't get it from the Bible. But you see what happens when we have the trouble on our outward man, and we're praying for the outward man, it's in this difficulty where God is working the inner man. And so, yes, we want to live pain-free lives. Yes, we want money to pay the bills. Yes, we want a better job. But God wants to do more for you than that. And he may bring about pain in your outer man so that your inner man would cry out for God. Are we struggling in our lives? Are we struggling in our relationships? Struggling in sin? Well, may God grant you His strength in the inner man, because that's where it's going to be taken care of. Even David, Psalm 51, says, I know on truth in the inward parts. In verse 17, more prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be... You know, stop there. That Christ may dwell in your heart. Now, we believe that this is by faith, because by faith, that is when we believe what God has done, that is when He comes in. But it says, Christ may dwell in your heart. The heart, what is the heart? Everybody knows that is the... It doesn't speak of the literal heart, but rather the absolute core of your identity. Absolutely who you are. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but Paul is actually saying the same thing that he just said in the last verse in a different way. Isn't he? But he says that the Spirit's in there. And now he says that Christ is in there. Well, who's in there? Is it the Holy Spirit or is it Jesus? Well, Colossians 1:27 says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus comes into our hearts, into the inner man, when we get saved. But check this out. Romans 8:9-11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that was the Spirit of God, now it's the Spirit of Christ. He is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I have a feeling I got the Spirit of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all in me here. I get all of them from those three verses. So what are we going to do with that? Just say, wow. Say, cool. Let's not split hairs on such things as trying to make these, you know, say, well, I think it's the Holy Spirit and it's not Jesus. And not worth it. God's in there. But the word that draws my attention more than anything is that word dwell, that Christ may dwell. The word dwell does not mean short visit. It doesn't mean popping his head in every once in a while to see if you're doing okay. You doing okay? All right, I'll be back in a month. That's not what dwell means. In fact, in Wiest word studies, Greek studies, it says that the word dwell means to settle down and feel at home. Dwell means stay there with comfort. How do you know if He's dwelling in there? Well, if we do not feel at home with Him, then He is probably not at home in our hearts. If Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, is an offense to us, well, then He's not in there. If He is only our friend on Sundays, He's not dwelling. There are so many different attitudes that you and I can have regarding Christ in us. But the fact is, Paul's prayer is that He would dwell. It would be His natural place in our hearts. Being rooted and grounded in love. two different analogies all in one. Of course, rooted is trees. That's how they hold on to the ground and stay up. Their roots go down, and the deeper they are, the greater the storm they can endure. And they receive their nourishment with their roots. And so if you plant a tree in a bowl of Jell-O, it's not going to work. So dependent upon where you plant the tree and the type of soil will determine how that tree stands. Grounded, as it reads in the NIV, established, but I don't like that. I like the grounded here because it speaks more of foundational, like construction term. And it's so important to have the right foundation in everything that we build, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Wise man builds his house on the rock and the foolish man on the sand. And you know the story. The storms come and the guy with the house on the sand, his house crumbles, is destroyed. But he who has his house on the rock, it stands in the storm. Notice the storm comes to both. One of the greatest problems in the church today is somebody trying to tell you that you're not going to have to deal with storms anymore. And then when the storm comes, you crumble. Why? Because that's sand, what that guy told you. But the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing his word and doing it. But here, we're told to be, well, we're prayed for, that we would be rooted and grounded in what? In love. 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 You know, you hear me always belly aching about anytime I'm in a group of people and something weird happens and then we're all laughing or something and somebody says, well, isn't this what it's all about? You know, I can't stand when people say that because when they say it, it's never what it's all about. And I said, no, this isn't what it's all about. You know, we're having a campfire and somebody drops their marshmallow in the fire. Oh, isn't this what it's all about? Sure. Well, I'll tell you what it is all about. It's all about love. It is all about love. Love is what everything is about. Love is what God is about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends as Jesus did. And he went a step further and laid it down for his enemies who would become his friends. First John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. Now don't go messing with me and saying, well, if God is love, that means love is God. Because that's that slippery, new agey thought that, you know, anytime there's just love feeling, you know, that's totally God. And then what happens is you can get your own definition of love going. And that's what I want to kind of address in a second. 1 John 4:20-21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus said, when the Pharisees asked him, what's the most important commandment? He says that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so there's love. If Jesus says those are the top two, then I think it's what it's all about. And he demonstrated his love for us at the cross. He showed us that he is love. Unfortunately, when we think of the word love, our English language has sure ruined it. English does not do the trick with the word love. It just doesn't. I mean, I love my wife. I love jelly donuts. I love baseball. We love a lot of things. We don't know what we're saying when we're saying love. And of course, the Greek word here, many of us have heard it, agape. That's real love. It's godly love. It is a gift. It is what is translated when reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the Old King James as charity. But the word charity for us these days has negative connotations. And so, yet charity is to give out of the abundance of your heart, out of the abundance of who you are, what you have, without receiving anything in return. That's what this agape is. I noticed also in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it tells us that there are 7 things that love is or does, and there are 9 things that love is not or does not. Which kind of leads me to think that love is really more of an action word. Though feelings can be included in agape love, feelings are also a part of every other type of love. As the Greek words for love, eros is one of them. And there are feelings in that love. It's a sexual desire kind of a love. And that's got feelings. Storge, that's another Greek word for love. It's a love you have for your family, your biological family, just like the family love that you have. It has feelings. So growing up with my sisters, I felt a lot of things. And then there's phileo love, which is that of deep friendship, good friendship. And I think that we're more naturally that kind of love than the agape love. But regardless, every one of those have feelings to attached to them. But you can tell a person loves by what they do, not how they feel. That's where love is tested, in what you're doing, not how you're feeling. I just get that. Oh man, I love you, man. I love you. I'm full of, I mean, it's in there. I love you. And then, well, I'll leave it at that. But we must be rooted and grounded in real love. How do you do that? Well, first of all, this is the prayer. Paul's praying that this would happen to you and me, to be rooted and grounded in real love. Now, there is something we can do here. We can pray for it. Oh, God, give me love for others. I got plenty for myself. And those of you, let me go ahead and get that out of the way. Some of you think, well, you can't really love people until you learn to love yourself. Okay, you've been watching too much TV. Okay, listen, fact. Paul even says in Ephesians chapter 5, nobody ever hated himself. And that's a truth. Nobody hates themselves. Oh, you've hated your circumstances. That's because you love yourself. You wouldn't be so upset with your life if you didn't love yourself. You wouldn't be so sad and depressed if you didn't love yourself. The reason you're sad and depressed is because it's all about you. I'm not getting what I think I deserve. Watch out, you don't want what you deserve. But so let's not go there. Let's not even think that way. Fact, you love yourself. Okay, that's done. You know, Jesus told us to deny ourselves. So let's get off of this loving ourselves and turn to the two big ones, love God and love others. That That is what we should be praying for. You know, James says, you have not because you ask not. Remember I brought that up from James chapter 4? Then he says, you ask and don't receive, that you would spend it on your pleasures, right? And so we know that the things that we are praying to God, God intends that we would be praying on his agenda, not on our own. And that if we are going to go ahead and pray, we can actually pray this for the church. I don't know, you'd rather pray this for others than for yourself, but let's go ahead and give it a shot and pray it for ourselves. Lord, I want to be a more loving person. Ugh. You know what? God's going to answer that. Because fact, if it is God's love, you don't spend it on yourself. So you can't be spending that on your pleasures. But here's another fact. You pray like that, some creepy people are going to come into your life real soon. What do? We pray for these things, but remember, these are the things that God intends for our lives and he wants in there. And so as we pray, we would just look unto Jesus, because he is real love. He is real love. Look at how he did it. Look at who he is. Be blown away by the fact that he loves you. And remember to pray this for one another and for yourself at all times. And we are going to need strength in the inner man in order that we would be rooted and grounded in love, and that all we do is for that purpose. Now, if we are rooted and grounded in religion or self or this world or whatever, we, according to the scriptures, are just going to be lousy, irritating, useless noise. Even if you're rooted and grounded in some good things, maybe you do some good things in this world. Maybe you're a good guy. Even that's useless. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So, when we say, that's what it's all, isn't that what it's all about? It's love. Love is what it's all about, and it is a godly love. The love of Jesus Christ on the inside, demonstrated on the outside. In verse 18, you got to kind of get a running start. The Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, with everybody, every believer, what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I have never seen in these two verses such impossibility. Let's just be real here. To comprehend and to know look like pretty much the same word, but the Greek word comprehend is to take eagerly, that is to seize, possess, that is to take to yourself. But the word know is to have this full understanding, to know, to really know it. But he's saying, I want you guys, I'm praying that you're going to comprehend and know things that can't be comprehended and known. And so it leaves you scratching your head. Your stuff that passes knowledge, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge? Well, what is that? I think about something he said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, that give you the peace that passes understanding, right? And then if I think about that verse, I can have a better chance at getting to this one, in that some of you have experienced this peace that passes understanding. And that is when you're in a situation that seems so hopeless and you don't know what to do. And there you are obeying the scriptures and thanking the Lord, praying to him, meditating on his goodness, letting your request be made known to him. And then boom, this peace comes over you. The situation is still not good, but the peace is there. You're going, wow. And you say, that's peace that passes understanding. Because you don't understand why. See, you don't get it, but you have it. And that is the same with this knowledge of His love. We have it. We have it. But we don't know it all. We don't know why it's even there. You know, what is man that you're mindful of him? Who am I that you brought me this far? But we have it. Now, we cannot know everything there is to know about God. That's a fact. Now, some people won't come to faith in Jesus Christ because of that. Right? I've heard that argument. You have too. They won't come to him until they understand him fully. I don't mean to be a pain, but look at the size of your brain. It's so funny how it's like, no, until I understand everything there is to about him, then I'm not going to jump in and give my life to him. Well, that's so funny because you didn't think that way with that person you married. Well, I heard funny noises coming from there. Oh, you didn't. You said, I know enough. I just want to marry her. And you didn't know everything. Or you just didn't do that with the person that you want to marry, and you're chasing him down, or you're chasing her down or something. And it's like you don't know everything, and you spend a lifetime, however, getting to know that person. And it's a wonderful thing. And so is with God. You say you don't want to do this until you know everything. Well, you're not going to know everything, but you spend a lifetime getting to know him. And he's a lot better than your spouse. The wonderful thing about all that God is and all that his love is that there are no boundaries. There are no limits. No one has found the end of God. It has never been discovered. I found God's limits. Nobody has ever found that. And no one has ever reached the absolute depths of his love. Yet all of these things are. And he has given all of these things to us, the fullness of God in us. I'm going to sit there and just scratch my head and I have all of this. True. You, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have it all. You have the fullness of God according to his riches. It's there. And Paul's prayer is really saying, hey, I'm praying that you will know all you can about this. That we would all know all that we can. And that reminds me of the fact that that was Paul's first question when he got saved. One of the simplicities that I personally always run my life back to is when Paul was saved, is he's riding on his way to Damascus to kill more Christians. Jesus Christ rudely interrupted him and saved him. And as Paul was stricken blind and on the ground, knocked down. And Jesus said, you know, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you? Right? He said, who are you, Lord? I like that because whoever you are, you're my boss. And I admit that. But he knew who it was. He knew it was Jesus. But he still said, who are you? Do you realize that Paul, in the next question he asks is, what do you want me to do? And I will tell you, I have to go back to those two questions and simplify all the time. I want to encourage you all. That's a good place to go. Make your life those two questions. Who are you, God? And what do you want me to do? Not who are you, God, and what can I get others to do? Who are you, God? Those people are bugging me. No. Who are you, God, and what do you want me to do? Well, I'd like you to complain about others. No, God would never say that. Who are you, and what do you want me to do? But the who are you is so important, it must be first. Don't ever ask God, what do you want me to do if you don't know him? And if you aren't in the process of getting to know him more and more. Because Paul would spend his entire life from that point on that one question. Who are you? And there he was in that same prison. He wrote this epistle to the Ephesians as he was there writing to the Philippians. He said, man, I had it all. I was everything in my religion. I did everything right. But I'll tell you what. It's all a pile of dung. And I've traded it all in for one thing. What? That I may know him. And here he is. After all these years and all this ministry, and all he's still thinking is, I've got to know you, God. Moses came to that conclusion back in Exodus chapter 33 after the horrible incident with the golden calf and everybody, 2 million. I got this little church. It's hard. Can you imagine pastoring 2 million people? Anyway, he was gone for a little bit. He comes back and they're bowing down to a calf that they had molded out of their earrings. 3,000 people died in a plague that day. It was utter chaos. It was a sad, sad moment for these people who had just recently been set free. And now look at them. What are they doing? And Moses then went up to God and he said, I want to see you. I want to know you. And you know what? Moses already knew God. It says that he spoke to him like face to face, like a friend. But even that, Moses knew that he needed more. Because the answer to everything in your life is to know God. That is the answer. In his fullness. At salvation, you were given so much. And now, as we're walking through everything given to us, there's more, there's more, there's more. All the time. And back to that outer man, when things don't go well in the outer world, it's then that we realize that we need God working in the inner man. And finally, verse 20. Now to him. Who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Man, he breaks out into praise. This is all to him, now to him. There in verse 20, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above. Not just a little bit more than you were thinking, but I would venture to say infinitely more than you're thinking. Just imagine it. I mean, you could sit here and imagine something that God would do or could do. And you know what? He'll do more than that. Way more than that. God will do exceedingly abundantly more than you can dream or think. But this is what is sad about this verse, is how we reduce this to the material world. We reduce this to the outer man. How embarrassing. Man, you know that verse, he does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know what? I really wanted a car and I got two of them. And we will relate these things to this verse. Certainly God can work in the material. But come on, that's a penny compared to the zillions of dollars he has. No matter how great the outward or the material thing happens. It says, according to the power that works in us, back to the inner man. It's about what's inside. And don't forget that the most dire circumstances in the outer man work the greatest glory on the inside. You see, the fact is this. The inside lives forever. The outside dies. It will die. It's going to poop out. It won't last. And all of the things the world clamors after won't last. They burn up. Consider the things that you want in this life. Consider the things that you really desire and that you've been asking God for. Are these things that are just going to burn up? Or is it something that is going to last forever? I was thinking about that bumper sticker, right? It says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Right? Now, it has always been my little fantasy, while nobody's looking, to write in on their bumper sticker a little note. And I would always want to put, "He who dies with the most toys wins nothing." But then I thought, it would be better, let's cross out nothing. "He who dies with the most toys wins." No, wait. Scratch out wins. "He who dies with the most toys loses the most." Because you thought this was life. You thought your comfort in this world, in this body, was life. The only thing that goes on forever is what's inside. I ask you, what's inside? What's inside? And as Paul would say to the Corinthians, test yourself, see if you're in the faith. What's inside? And you know that we all walk around with our little labels on that will tell you what's inside. Christian, good guy, loving, generous. But I really believe that in heaven, just all the jokes say that, you know, like Peter's up there at the pearly gates and he interviews you, you know. No, I think that if Peter's there at the pearly gates, he's not going to interview you. He's got a big old can opener. Because here you are in a can with a label on it. It says what's inside. On that day you die, he's going to check and see what's inside. If it doesn't match the label, then you're not there. It's what's inside. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." I think the greatest struggle in the church today all across the world is, I think it has everything to do with the choice between inner and outer. What we consider to be the most important. And I'm reading here that he will do the most unthinkable miracles on the insides of anybody who wants it. And the strength of a church will be found on the insides of its people. It will not be found in the numbers sitting in the chairs. To Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. To Him be the glory. And here, the context of the word glory really speaks of credit. To Him be the credit. He's the one who did this. It's all Him. For every generation, forever and ever. The bottom line in all of this is Paul is praying that we will know God. Do you know Him? If you do not know Him, you can know Him today. You come to God through Jesus Christ because your sin must first be dealt with. Because it's your sins that have separated you from God. You come to Jesus and ask Him to forgive you, believing that He died on that cross, taking your punishment. And when you believe that He died on the cross and on the third day rose again, you turn from your sin and turn to Him, you'll be born again. He will enter you and give you new life, and you will know God. And you will spend the rest of this time getting to know Him. And it's wonderful. Now, do you know God? Are you saved? If you are saved, and you know, you've just been kind of going along, I want to encourage you, know God. Get to know Him better. There's so much more of Him that you haven't seen yet. And He wants you to see it, and He wants to give it to you. It's all Him for every generation, forevermore. Amen. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, I first would ask You to forgive me for just not knowing these things in my heart during difficult times, and even just being blown away as even reading it today. Oh God, we have so much. You have given us all things. You are working in the inner man, and I pray right now, as Paul prayed, that You would strengthen us in the might of Your Holy Spirit in the inner man. Lord, may we not be hypocrites and be all about the outer man while the inner man is full of greed and extortion and filth. But may the inner man, the only man that You see, may it belong to You. And may You dwell in our hearts, a comfortable home in our hearts. Bless Your church. May we pray for real things. May You do awesome things, way more than we even thought You would. We love You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.